Recently, we started watching a British television show that we stumbled across visiting my father-in-law and Rayanne's stepmother, his second wife, was watching the show. We'd never heard it before. And it's called Call the Midwife. And we kind of liked it. And we found out we could go back to Netflix and start watching it from season one. And it's set in 1950s East London, about a group of midwives that work with a nun, a cloister there. And some of the things that really strike us, because it's set in the 1950s, and things are just so different. And one of the things that just gets me every time they portray it is that often you'd see these rows of houses and people that have babies, so that their babies would get sun. They would put them outside on the sidewalk in the pram, in the perambulator, what we might call an old-fashioned stroller, and just leave them there while they're at work inside the house. Or if they're inside a clinic or whatever, and then there's rows of prams on either side of this sidewalk, each with a baby unattended. And, oh, my goodness, it was just a different time. These are days in which you want to keep your children close and watch over them carefully. And if you're a child in public, it's important to stay close to mom and dad. This passage is about staying close to Jesus. I want you to know that we have come at long last to the end of the doctrinal or the instruction section of the book of Hebrews. Now the writer begins a practical section. It's full of application of everything that he's been teaching us so far. Most of the letters of the New Testament follow this pattern. There's a section of doctrine, followed by a section of duties, a section of creed, then conduct, precept, and then practice. First, setting forth what we believe, and then how we are to behave because of what we believe. So we start out in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers..." And the word therefore is the hinge word that pivots us from the doctrinal section, which is in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the middle part of chapter 10. And it pivots us from the doctrinal section to the practical section, which starts in verse 19 and goes through the end of this book. Now, I want you to know that verses 19 through 25 contain two senses and three lettuces. And I know that sounds like a government survey of the vegetable aisle at the grocery store, but it really is the key to opening up this entire passage. It's always helpful to look for repeated words or phrases when you read the Bible. This tells you where the emphasis is. It tells you what the idea is that God wants to make sure that you don't miss. The word since, S-I-N-C-E, occurs twice, first part of verse 19 and the first part of verse 21. The phrase, "let us," occurs three times in verse 22, 23, and 24. Now, I will say, if you're reading the New International Version, either the 84 translation or the update, you will find another "let us" phrase. I want you to know, the New International Version and others that put that in, they're more of a paraphrase, less of a literal translation, even though they're very good. And so they sort of supply that. They chop up the sentences into smaller sentences when sometimes the original is just sort of one run-on sentence. So there really are three "let us"s and not four, and we're going to look at them that way. The word "therefore" points us back to everything that the writer has just said in the first 9.5 chapters, and the two "since" statements summarize everything that he said in those 9.5 chapters and boil it down into two concise ideas. The two "since" statements form the foundation for what comes next, which amounts to a threefold invitation set forth in the phrases beginning with the words "let us." The big idea here is staying close to Jesus. And this is something that he has been urging these Jewish Christians, these Hebrews, to do from the very beginning of this letter. Verses 19 through 21 tell us why we can stay close to Jesus. What makes it possible, particularly when we feel so unworthy? That's the two "since" statements. Verses 22 through 25 then tell us how to stay close to Jesus, what we should do because of these two since statements, and that's the three let us statements. So, we need to stay close to Jesus. First of all, what is it that makes it possible? We can stay close to Jesus first since we have confidence. In verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And we'll stop there. The first since statement, we can come close to Jesus since we have confidence. Now, the language he's using here is targeted to first century Jewish people. He's using the imagery of the Jewish temple, which was still standing when this letter was written. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman army led by Roman general Titus. And despite his strict orders to leave the temple alone, the soldiers ravaged it, and not one stone of it was left on another, just exactly as Jesus had prophesied some decades earlier. You say, well, what is this wailing wall that the Jews are praying at? And that was part of the larger supporting wall for the temple complex, the larger complex that Herod had built around the temple. But the temple itself, there is no part of it that remains to this day. Now, the images that he's using, again, were not Jewish people in the first century. They may be a bit foreign, but with a bit of explanation, we can get the point that he's making. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy places. The holy places he was talking about were the restricted places in the temple. In Herod's temple, in the temple of Jesus' day, if you were a Gentile, you could go into the outer court, and then there were polite bulletins all over that says, go no farther or we'll kill you. Then you could go, if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into the court of women, and then you were allowed to go no further. Then there was the court of Israel where the men could go, and then you began to get into the temple proper. And the only thing you could do if you were a Jewish man bringing your sacrifice, you could step just inside the courtyard of the temple proper, and there was the great altar, and a priest would meet you, and your animal would be sacrificed there, and the priest would take it and do what needed to be done, but you had to turn around and leave. And then you could see off in the distance there, maybe 150 feet, there were the two golden doors behind these great temples, and that was the first barrier to the area called the holy place. Inside this, only the priests could go to tend to the lampstand and the showbread, the table of showbread and the altar of incense. But beyond that, beyond a thick hanging curtain or veil embroidered with figures of cherubim, angelic creatures, beyond that was the inmost chamber, the most holy place. Only the priest could go into that place only one time a year with the blood of the sacrifice to spend a few trembling moments sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid of it there. So there was this, especially this curtain that curtained off the place where the presence of God was to be manifested. And the Bible tells us that on the very moment that Jesus died on the cross, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the symbolism God was making there was clear. At the death of his son, what used to be off limits was now opened up to everyone. And what opened it up for us was not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus by the new and living way. Now, I want you to know there's a paradox in the phrase new and living. Because the word new, one of the meanings of the word, it meant newly slain or freshly killed. It was used to describe the animal, how it was sacrificed just before it was offered. You didn't kill it at home and then bring it to the temple already dead. It was freshly slain. It was newly killed. And so literally, Jesus is called the newly killed and living way. How can those both be true? This is just one more way the Bible sets forth for us the truth of the resurrection, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He is the freshly slain and living way because He died for us and rose again. The writer of Hebrews is using the imagery as though Jesus' own flesh was the curtain, the veil of the temple that God tore. And when Jesus died for us, He opened up the way for us to come to God the Father. It was a physical illustration of the truth that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." This is why we have confidence to come to God. The confidence is not what church you belong to, or how long you've been a member, or what position you hold in the church, or how good you think you're doing, because that kind of confidence can be shattered very easily. Then we have these days where we think, I've blown it so bad, I'm so disgusted with myself, I can't believe God's not disgusted with me. How could I come to God? And so we play right into the enemy's hands where we start shunning God and shunning God's people. But we are to have confidence to come into His presence. That's what these restricted places were symbolizing. Confidence to come not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And our confidence is not brashness or cockiness or arrogance. Like, look what a good Christian I am, as opposed to those sinners out there. Like the Pharisee, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not as other men." If that's your spirit, you have more of the spirit of a Pharisee than you do of Jesus. The boldness here, the King James says, the confidence means boldness of speech. And it's the artless boldness of speech of a small child who will come right up to you with arms upraised and say whatever is on his or her heart. No filters, no reservation. We love to hear our little August say, "Mama, cookie." You learn that one quick. Or "Dada, game, game." And I've started looking at pictures. He'll sit on my lap. Any excuse to keep that little active one sitting on my lap, right? And I've got my iPad with all these pictures. And he likes to look at those pictures on the iPad. So he'll come up to me and say, "Pop, pad, pad." Just as bold as you please. That's how we're supposed to come to God. Boldness of speech, the artlessness of a little child. "Abba, help me. Abba, I need you." We can come, we can draw near, since we have confidence to enter into the presence of God because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's the first sense statement. The second sense statement, we can draw near since we have a great high priest in verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. The first sense has to do with what Jesus has done. The second sense has to do with what Jesus is doing for us right now. He said this to us before. He is our great priest, our great high priest. He represents us right now before the Father. He is our advocate, our defense attorney, if you will. He prays for us continually. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for you, child of God. And for the believer in Christ, the house of God is much more than some brick and mortar temple, although that's where the early Christians, in large part, that's where they met. That's where they assembled, in some of these vast courtyards or the colonnade of Solomon. But the household of God was not the brick and mortar temple, or it's not supposed to be a brick and mortar church building. It is a household. It is a family. It is the family of God, and we belong to it, and we belong to each other, whether you like it or not, because we belong to Him. And He isn't a priest you need fear to approach. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I read a lot and I think about things that are hard to understand, but I frown a lot. Some people have a great yes face. I have a great no face, and I don't really like that about myself. And I had a lady once ask my wife, would you ask him if he would sing at our weenie roast some songs for us? And she said, well, sure, but you can ask him yourself. And then she said, he kind of intimidates me. That broke my heart. I don't intimidate my grandsons. Jesus is approachable. Jesus in the Gospels was someone that little kids ran up to and he scooped them up in his arms, much to the horror of the dignified, reserved religious people around him. He's a great priest. He's not a priest you need fear to approach. He is wonderful. He's splendid. You can come to him and not be afraid. We sing, great is thy faithfulness. How great thou art. How great is our God. Jesus is great. And these two reasons, this is why we can stay close to Jesus. What makes it possible? The sacrifice of his blood and flesh on the cross, opening up the way into the presence of God for us, and his ongoing representation of us as our great priest before the Father. So that's the therefore, that's the foundation, that's why we can come. But then in a practical sense, how do we stay close to Jesus? That's what's explained in the three let us statements. These three let us statements tell us what we should do because of the two senses. So how do we stay close to Jesus? First, let us draw near. And he tells us how. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Since we have confidence to enter God's presence, how do we come? First, we come with a true heart. Means with no guile. No sham, no putting on. My grandson Andrew discovered for the first time last night that my father's first name was Harold. He said, I never knew that. We all called him Grandpa Wayne. I said, that was his middle name. He didn't really like his first name. But it was something that came in handy sometimes when a salesman would call and pretend that he knew him. Say, hi, Harold, how are you doing today? Dad would immediately know, I don't know this guy. Because if he knew me, he wouldn't call me that. And they put on that, oh, that we know you. Sometimes, and I've talked with other pastors, and we giggle about this sometimes, when you meet somebody and then they realize that you're a pastor, all of a sudden they flip a switch and they start trying to talk religiously. Oh, well, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. And it's obvious, I'm not being critical. It's just obvious that that's not really how they talk. That's not really how they are. And folks, sometimes, look, God is God. He is holy. We are to reverence Him and worship Him. And that's true, but He is also Christian, our Abba, our Papa, our Daddy. And without being irreverent, but again, just like a little child, we're to come to Him with no sham. We used to have a fellow in our home church, name was Brother Don. Every time the pastor would call on him to pray, at some point in the prayer, he would say, and oh Lord our God, we ask you to permeate the atmosphere with the sweet savor of your presence. And usually my grandfather would say afterwards, well, there goes Brother Don permeating the atmosphere again. And that's not how he talked to us. That's not how he talked to his family. And I get that you want to be reverent, but folks, you do not have to start using King James English if you want to talk to God. Just talk to him. There was a fellow in one of my churches, and we tried to get him to pray shorter, because, I mean, he could go on for 15 minutes. And But the truth of the matter is, Brother Max, when he start praying, I think he just forget anybody was there but him and Jesus. And that's just the way he talked to him. It was like listening in on two close friends. How do we come? Draw near with a true heart. No guile, no sham, no putting on. Then draw near in the full assurance of faith. Somebody has characterized faith as a leap in the dark. That is not what God says about faith at all. God says, let me tell you about some things, and let me tell you about someone. These things are what I want you to believe in, and this is who I want you to believe in. Your faith is only as good as the object or the person that you put your faith in. Otherwise, it's just sheer sentimentality, and that will do you no good at all. There's nothing particularly noble or good about faith in and of itself unless it's faith in the right person. But if you do have faith in the right person, you can have assurance. You can put your faith in Congress, but that's not going to give you much assurance. Just checking. You put your faith in Jesus, you can have full assurance. The Bible says whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed. You can have full confidence in Him. So come with a true heart. Come in the full assurance of faith. You say, but you don't know how I've messed up this week. Isn't it good? It doesn't depend on you. It depends on what Jesus did for us. That's why he starts out talking about Jesus on the cross. And then we come, he says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Now again, he's using the imagery of the Hebrew priest in the Hebrew temple. The priest would symbolically cleanse an object or the people by taking the blood of a sacrifice and the branch of a hyssop tree, and he would dip it in there, and then he would sprinkle the blood on the object, sometimes on the people, on the worshipers that came. It was symbolic. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot touch the human conscience. Only the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God can make our conscience clean. And before the priest could offer any sacrifices, he had to do something first. He went to the great bronze basin filled with hundreds of gallons of water. And he had to wash all over with pure water before he put on his priestly robes. And so then this phrase, and our bodies wash with pure water. That's a reference to what the priests did before they entered into their duties. Some think it might be a reference to baptism as well. Not in the sense that it's the water of baptism that washes away our sins. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. But both baptism and the bathing of the priest symbolize physically what we experience in Jesus spiritually. We are made clean before God. And you can't come into His presence unless you're clean. You say, but you don't know what's been in my mind this week. You don't know how I've stumbled. Isn't it great that Jesus died for our sins and He makes us clean and He bids us to draw near? You can't come unless you're clean. Charles Swindoll talked about attending some kind of a meeting at one of the hospitals. And he was leaving and he was trying to remember what it was he was supposed to do next. And he was looking at his watch and his phone, and he said, I must have passed one of those doors with a keep out sign without seeing it, because he said, I walked in and something felt strange. And he said, I looked up and there were half a dozen men and women in green robes and green masks all glaring at me over the top of their masks. He said, I had walked through the doors into an OR, an operating room. And he said, one nurse descended upon me like a Valkyrie with two questions. Do you know where you are? And second, would you please leave? He said, I was not welcome there because I was not clean, in the sense that that was a sterile room and they were all sterilized. And he said, I wasn't. There's some places you can't go in unless you're clean. And that ought to make us all pause and say, but I'm not clean. But that's why Jesus died for you. And Christian, I don't care how long you've been saved, you and I need a Savior from sin today just as much as on that first day that we accepted Christ. Draw near. Because Jesus has made us clean, let us draw near to God. That's the first statement. Let us draw near. The second statement, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. Now, what is it we're to hold fast to? You understand? Look at it. It doesn't say hold fast to your salvation. You don't come by grace and then stay saved by works. That's not grace, and it ultimately makes us our own Savior. If we have to keep ourselves saved, he keeps us. What is it we're to hold fast to? We're to hold fast to our confession. All right, you want to learn a little Greek? Oh, I knew you would. The word confession is homologia. The second part of that word, the word logos. It's word, spoken word. The first part, homos, means the same. So you put it together, it means to say the same, to speak the same, to agree. In this case, it means to agree with what Jesus has said about himself and about how we need to come to the Father. That's our confession. We're confessing the truths of Christianity. We're confessing our need of the Savior. We're confessing that he is the Son of God. We need to hold fast to our professed, publicly declared faith in Christ. You say, well, how do we start that? Right there. You start it right there. You start it in baptism. When you're publicly identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection and saying, I'm dead to my old way of life and I'm living for Jesus now. But it goes beyond that. Hold on to him without wavering, without wobbling under pressure. Hold on to your confession. British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, in the midst of a crisis back in the 80s, once said to then President Ronald Reagan, quote, now don't go all wobbly on me, Ronnie. And our greatest motivation to not go all wobbly on Jesus is that he didn't go all wobbly on us. Hold on to your hope, because the one who promised you that hope is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Then the last, let us, in verse 24, let us stir up. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Glance beside you. Just steal a look. You do it anyway. I see you. Just do it now. Did you know that a big part of your staying close to Jesus has to do with you staying close to your brothers and sisters in Jesus? There are things that we are supposed to do for each other, and you can't do those things sitting at home by yourself watching a preacher on cable television. So what is it we're supposed to do? I do like the way the King James says. It says we're to provoke each other. We're good at that. It finishes the phrase, to love and good works. We're not so good at that. I want you to know stir up or provoke is a strong word in the Greek. Here it is again, paroxysmos. We get our English word paroxysm from it. That means a sudden convulsion or a violent emotion. It has to do with passion. We are to provoke one another to be passionate about Jesus. Instead of being a wet blanket on each other's spirituality. And we're supposed to do this thoughtfully and carefully. He says, consider how to provoke one another, how to stir up one another. We're supposed to come to know each other well enough to be able to say and do the right things at the right moment to help each other stay close to Jesus. Now, can I call your attention to one thing here? There is nothing in this passage about what you get out of the church. well, I just didn't get anything from it. There's nothing here about what you're supposed to get out of the church. It's what you contribute to the church, and we're not talking the offering plate. And this is exactly backwards to how most people approach church. Let me read you part of a passage from Henry Blackaby's, one of his writings. And one of the churches that he pastored actually asked these questions to people who were joining the church. And I've thought about this. Maybe we need to ask these questions, but I also didn't want people to think all of a sudden we're putting new people on the spot. But can I say to you, I think this applies not just to people thinking about joining the church, not just to those who have just joined. I think it applies to every single one of us, no matter how long we've been a member here. Listen to what he said. Quote, God is adding you to our church for a reason. He wants to do something through your life to help us become all he wants us to become. Will you allow God to work through you to make this body more complete? Will you open your life to allow this body to minister to you and help you grow into all that God wants you to become? After the person answered these questions, I then turned to the congregation and asked, from the testimony you have heard, do you believe that God is adding this person to our church? Would you allow God to work in your life through him or her? And will you allow God to work through each of you to help this person become all that God has purposed for him or her? That's how it's supposed to be. An important part of your staying close to Jesus has to do with your assembling together with the church, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Even in the first century, people were making excuses to miss church. They were facing hostility and persecution. We want to sleep in. I can't help but think of the Chinese underground church. They call them house churches. Most of the time they meet in cramped apartments. I'll bet you most of our living rooms are as big or bigger than these Chinese apartments. And sometimes in secret, 50 and 60 people will crowd into this space. And did you know that the Chinese government, they have a fresh wave of crackdowns on Christians meeting in unsanctioned groups? Well, the way you become sanctioned is you agree to espouse the Communist Party line and not teach what the Bible says. Well, and do you know that there are Chinese Christians who risk jail and imprisonment and worse, just to come be part of the assembly of believers. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. We're pretty good at discouraging one another. We're pretty good at taking offense at one another. But encouraging, giving hope or promise to someone, coming alongside of them to give them comfort and help, well, that requires time. That requires effort. That requires doing something besides sitting in a pew and complaining. Specifically here, the encouragement is to encourage one another to keep coming to the church assembly. And the writer says, all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what day is he talking about? Well, it could mean Sunday. But it seems to mean something more than that here. He could mean the Lord's return. Keep meeting together because Jesus is coming back. But he hasn't really been talking about the second coming in the context here. What he has been trying to do is prepare them for coming days of difficulty. And it wasn't too long after the book of Hebrews was written that persecution broke out in earnest against Christians in the Roman Empire. And that makes perfect sense. There's coming a day of difficulty. We need to be ready for that. And part of that is we need to meet together and help each other and encourage each other to hold on to Jesus in spite of difficulty. Something happens when congregations meet together. Or something is supposed to happen. Something happens in congregational worship that doesn't happen when we're on our own. This is something you can see in non-spiritual situations. When people get together and they form a mob, all of a sudden they sink to greater violence and acts of cruelty and vandalism. Sometimes just because their sports team won a series. Things that they would do in a mob, they would never do on their own. In a positive sense, when music lovers go to a concert together, their enjoyment of the music is more intense because they're enjoying it together. That same thing in a genuinely spiritual way is supposed to be true when we worship God together. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, "At home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through." Unless you come to church hurting and you need a word from God, and you happen to be sitting behind people that just talk all the way through the service or pass notes or just really aren't engaged in worshiping together at all, you think it's no big deal. You may have just hindered someone from receiving what they needed that week. And you know what it's like when your soul is so desperately in need. And you come and you need to hear a word from God. We all facilitate that together when we worship together, when we sing to Him together, when we pray to Him together. There's something that happens. There's a presence of God that can manifest itself when we worship together. That doesn't happen when we're on our own. The question is, are you hindering the worship of God when we come together? We need to come together and worship because we need to help each other stay close to Jesus. We need to come to church because we need to stay with Jesus. We need Him. And we need the church. And my question to you this morning is, where are you in relation to Jesus? And where are you in relation to the church? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, more than anything else, let us hear your loving words. Because of all that Jesus has done for us on the cross, of all that Jesus is doing for us now, we can draw near. We can draw near. We can help each other draw near. Oh, Father, there's someone here that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Open their eyes to their need of you, Lord Jesus, then open their eyes to you. If there is someone here carrying a burden, Father, maybe it's not going to happen in this invitation time. Maybe it's going to happen in conversations afterwards. Would you please help us to be attuned to your Holy Spirit? And if a brother or sister needs encouragement, maybe that we're uniquely equipped to give because of something you brought us through. And oh Lord, we all struggle. We think, how could God use me? Oh, but when we come to you through Jesus, when we confess our sins to you, you wash them away. Not just because of your cross, but because you pray for us continually. Oh, help us to come to you, to come together with each other and to encourage one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.